As you do, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. There we are. As you're turning there, when I was 21, or just about to turn 21, I saved up for a world trip. And the first stop on my destination was the Cook Islands, where I had a party. We used to live there. I had a special party with our family and friends there, and things like that joined us. And I had a mate of mine and decided to save up as well. And so after a couple of weeks there in the Cook Islands, we set off for the next leg of our journey. We had five stops on our way back around the globe of Earth. And the next stop was Los Angeles. We got on the plane and in Rarotonga in New Zealand, and we sat down, buckled our seatbelts, got all ready to go. We were very excited, and as the doors were closed and locked, I remember the captain speaking over the radio as they do just before you take off. Anything, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to exit flight 327 or whatever it was at the time. En route to Heathrow Airport. Heathrow, for those of you who don't know, is the airport in London. That was not where I was going. And there was a great big pause there, and my heart skipped a beat. I had this big flood of anxiety hit me. Oh, hang on a minute. I'm not going to Heathrow. We're not going to Heathrow. We're on the wrong plane here. Which is pretty hard to do, because the Rarotonga Airport is smaller than the Broome Airport. There's only one plane in at a time. And I looked at my mate, and he obviously wasn't listening, because he was blasé, like, isn't this great, blah, blah, blah. And then eventually the captain continued on, he went finished there apparently, despite the incredibly long pause, via Tahiti, LAX, and some other place that I immediately forgot. LAX is the airport in London. So we were going, not London, sorry, Los Angeles. So we were going to Los Angeles, we were on the right plane, but for some reason, I still don't know why, he had this major pause between Heathrow and everything else, and just sent me into a real panic. I was on the wrong plane, and we were going to the wrong destination. That's not what I wanted. Today, we're going to be looking at that third and, I guess, final key theme we see here in Psalm 1, and that is of ultimate destinations. And last week I suggested to you as we started the psalm that it's a great place to start self-examination. A great place for us, having finished the Gospel of John, to examine ourselves with the Scriptures and to see, can we attest as John has hoped for us to see Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and in believing in his name have eternal life. Do we do that? Do we believe that? Do we walk in that? Legitimately, as the Bible suggests. Last week we looked at the two key themes in the first four verses of that psalm, which is people and paths. The world is separated spiritually into two different and distinct categories. And the two paths that they take, there is the righteous, or as the psalm talks about, the blessed, and then there is the wicked. Or in other terms we could use is believers and unbelievers. By the way, as this psalm and the rest of scriptures indicate, there's no middle ground. You're in one camp or the other, which is very important to know. So today, like I said, we're going to pick up on that last thing, that of ultimate destinations. And we're going to see that these two spiritual groups could end up in more different destinations, in more different eternal resting places, far more different than Heathrow Airport and LAX Airport. These eternal destinations are not only different, but they have also, unlike those airports, much greater consequences attached to them as well. So let's jump into the psalm again. Let us read through it, and we'll pick up on the theme that we've spoken of today. Starting at the top, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and if its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So just having a bit of a recap of last week, we saw that the blessed person, firstly, we saw their character. characteristic in a negative sense of what they don't do, the things that they don't do. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Then we saw what they do in a positive sense of their character and their personality and who they are. We saw that the key facet of a blessed person is, just as we saw from the Gospel of John, is the key mark of a true believer: they love God. They love God. And that's evidenced by the fact that there in verse 2, they delight in His law, and on it they meditate day and night. And that evidences the reality that they love God. We saw as such, their character is that of a lush and fruitful tree, firmly planted in the place, in the spiritual place that it is. But then we saw in verse 3, a very abrupt, contrast of the wicked person. We had three verses describing to us the righteous or blessed person, and then verse 4 comes very abruptly with one line describing the wicked, saying, they are like chaff. The wicked are not so, they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Now, last week we also mentioned at the end of that verse, it talks about the eventual doom of the wicked, the wind blowing them away. And remember, we spoke a little bit about chaff last week. It really is, it's the husky grain or outside of grains. It's very light, it's very useless, we don't need it. It's got to be separated from the grain. So what happens when people are separating chaff from the grain, or you might see Jesus talks the parable of separating the wheat from the chaff, is people will sift it, they'll shake it, and in most cases, particularly in this time of the year, this time of, in Earth's history, is they would have taken the grain, thrown it in the air, let it land on the ground. The grain being heavier would have fallen to the ground in a nice big pile. The chaff being much lighter, as the breeze kicks in, you don't need a wind, a gentle breeze and blow it away. Another way is people just get up high, and you can see on the screen there, and they pour it out and let the wind do the same process there. As I mentioned, in Israel at this time, it would have been a common sight, particularly around harvest time. And it is a common sight in much of the world today, this sifting of the chaff out from the grain. But it was a very vivid picture that Jesus uses in the New Testament to describe unbelievers and the wicked, and a very vivid picture that the psalmist uses here to describe the discardment of the wicked into their ultimate destination, that is, eternal doom. The psalmist goes on to explain, though, after verse 4, more of this eternal doom. Verses 5 and 6, if you have a look there, he starts by saying, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, because they are like chaff, because they will be blown away, they will not stand in judgment. Therefore is key to that. Remember, you've always got to ask yourself when you see that, what's the therefore? And it signals to us that what has just been said, that they won't stand in judgment, is because of everything that's already taken place, already been spoken about. And so we can go back to the start of the psalm. And we can see, therefore, because the wicked live, summing up verse 1, habitually sinful lives. Because the wicked, evidencing the reality that they do not belong to God through these lives, hate God, have rejected God, want nothing to do with God. Therefore, have not been planted firmly by God, by streams of living water, do not belong to God, and by inference are not His. Therefore, rather than looking like lush, fruitful trees, the wicked look like dry, useless chaff, which means the wicked are enemies of God, slaves to sin, spiritually dead. Therefore, because of that, the psalmist has just indicated to us, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now this verse here indicates to us a very strong conclusion about the ungodly, that they will not be approved by God's righteous, God's holy, and God's just judgments. It doesn't mean that they won't face judgment. It doesn't mean that they won't stand before God in judgment. What it means is they will stand before God and be judged, but they will not be acquitted. They will not be able to stand under the heavy weight of His just and righteous judgments, but rather have to bear the full wrath of God placed upon them. They will be found guilty, unquestionably, unequivocally. They will have no grounds for appeal. heal. They will have no defense against their wickedness, and they will have no chance of acquittal for their case at all. Their final outcome, the final judicial sentencing on them and their ultimate destination will be to be discarded from the presence of God and to face eternal punishment for their wickedness in torment in a place we know as hell. They will not stand in judgment. Folks, this for the wicked is going to be devastating, to say the least. It's going to be devastating. It's going to be, apart from devastating, deserved as well. It's also going to be very abrupt, and it's also going to be final. Might sound harsh. Might sound always turned into one of those fire and brimstone preachers here. But the truth is, that's the reality of the destination of those who reject God and Jesus Christ. They are spiritually categorized by this psalm and the whole of scriptures as the wicked, and thus their destination that they're headed to is, as such, eternal doom. Jesus, of all people, spoke most candidly of the reality of the eternal doom for the wicked people. I mean, in his Sermon on the Mount, he spoke very clearly on that. And one of those, clearly, was the parable of the foolish and the wise builders. If you bookmark yourself there in Psalm 1, just turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute. We'll look at that parable. Matthew chapter 7, we know, is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. For those who were with us a few years ago, we went through that whole sermon and we saw it's Jesus really talking about the characteristic of kingdom citizens, those that belong to him. The sad reality is, and the harsh reality is, that we all need to understand that this wicked, God-hating, spiritually dead situation that the wicked are in was actually something that we all started in. We were all born into. Psalm later on, David will say, I was born into iniquity. I was born into this state. And if it weren't for the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then not a single one of us would stand in the judgment. Praise be to our God and Jesus Christ, for he has come and paid the price for our sin. The reason we tell you this, though, is because although those who belong to God cannot be lost to God, it is easy for those who probably do not belong to God to be self-deceived. And thus, again, why we are looking at this psalm and why we're suggesting it's a good place for self-examination. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There are many who claim to belong to him, but don't. They are self-deceived. And we see here in verse 24 the parable of the wise and foolish builders. So read along with me, starting at the top of verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish builder who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You note in the parable here, Jesus points out that both these builders heard the word of God. Both these builders went and built a house, which is in the parable analogy for the life, the path the individual has taken. And for all intents and purposes, for what we know, from the outside, these houses, these lives, these paths look all the same. These are essentially what Jesus is talking about to religious people. The difference between the two is the foundation they build on, whether they put the word into practice or not. Those who do not delight in the word of God, who do not meditate on the word of night, might hear it, might academically agree with it, might even academically believe it. But if they don't put it into practice, as James clearly tells us, it demonstrates that their faith is dead. Their faith is not real. Thus, they are actually part of the wicked, despite the claims that they might make, despite the proclamations that the lips of these people might make, they do not belong to Christ. Thus, as we see in the parable, when judgment comes, great will be their fall. It will be abrupt, and it will be final. devastated. Jesus is talking about a finality there when he's talking about the storm. Great would be their fall. If you don't think that you could be deceived, go back a couple of verses to verse 21. Jesus is even more overtly candid about some people who profess to be Christians. Verse 21 through to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter death. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, the fact that these people claim him, Lord, Lord, the double repetition means these aren't just people that are standing before God and now realize you clearly are the Christ. That time will come. There will be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But the double entendre here, the repetition, says that these people claim him as Lord here and now at this time. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be disciples. They claim to be followers of God. They even did things, amazing, wonderful, religious things in his name. Jesus points out, you are self-deceived. I don't know you. You do not belong to me. You are not one of my sheep. You are not one of my disciples. And then they will hear the most harrowing things anyone could ever hear from Jesus. Depart from me. I never knew. It's probably the most haunting verse, that verse 23 there in all the Bible when you think about it. People who thought they were on the high road to heaven realize they're actually on the highway to hell. Apart from me, I never knew you. Folks, this is why self-examination is so important. Again, I want to reiterate, it's not the fact that you can lose your salvation, which has been through John's gospel. And John has been abundantly clear, as is the rest of the scripture, that is not a possibility. It is impossible. You cannot lose your salvation. But the reality is we can be deceived into thinking we have salvation, that we belong to God, that we're headed to heaven, but in reality we may not be. As Isaiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? Folks, there are no second chances when it comes to judgment. It is abrupt, it will be devastating on some, and for everyone it will be final. Thus, we need to examine ourselves. If when we get back to the psalm, if you turn back to Psalm 1, you'll find there's only two spiritual categories of people, thus there are only two spiritual destinations for each of these people. Jumping back into it, verse 5, we'll see that the wicked will not stand in judgment. The inference, though, however, the unsaid truth here is that the righteous will stand in judgment. They, unlike the foolish builder, will be like the wise builder, whose house is built on the rock, on the truth of the word of Jesus Christ, which they delighted in. And thus their house will stand when judgment comes. And they'll stand in judgment, not because they go through judgment, but because the judgment for their sins and the wickedness of their past lives before their conversion and faith in Jesus Christ isn't actually being partaken of and fulfilled for. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, is he not? For the righteous, for the kingdom citizen, for the true believer, Jesus has taken our judgment for us on the cross. When Christ was crucified up there, he absorbed the full wrath of God for the sins of his children. That's why you won't stand before God and be judged, because God has already done it and poured out that punishment. That's why Paul states in Romans 8 verse 1, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There on the cross, Christ paid the full wrath of God for our sin and bore it all on himself. Christ didn't just pay a down payment for us. He didn't just pay part of it and then say, well, I'll help you finish it off. He bought us fully, wholly, completely. Redeemed us. That's what redemption means. To purchase, repurchase, or to buy back. And thus we belong to God wholly and completely because we have been repurchased, we have been redeemed wholly and completely. Rather than standing in the divine courtroom of God's justice, the righteous or the blessed person will be standing in the assembly of the righteous, which the sinner will not be a part of. Keeping with the destination themes, the assembly of the righteous is the glorious gathering of all God's children, all the righteous people, in their natural home, which is heaven, where God lives, where God resides, and where his children and his kingdom citizens belong. The wicked, however, will not join them. The wicked will spend their time in eternal doom. They'll spend in eternal doom, the righteous in eternal life. The destinations couldn't be any further apart, any more different. And not only do we live in heaven, but we'll be glorified with God, and we will actually inherit it as ours as well. Paul again in Romans 8 verse 17 says, "For if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Assembly of the righteous is eternal life in heaven in the presence of God for all eternity. And that, folks, is something to be incredibly excited about. That is something to look forward to. The wicked will not be counted or have a place in heaven. Just as they will not stand in the seat of judgment, they will not stand in the assembly, or will not stand in the judgment, they will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Sinners will not and cannot live in heaven. There is no evil, there is no wickedness, there is no sin, thus there is no evil or wicked person who will reside in the gates of heaven or the kingdom of heaven. It would be easier for a mob of kangaroos to live at the bottom of the ocean. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, Paul explains this to the Corinthians this way. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then to the Galatians, Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." The flesh being that of the body, the wicked, the sinful nature. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, fractions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who practice such things, those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, those who stand in the path of sinners, those who sit in the seat of scoffers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. John says it this way in Revelation 21, verse 27. Getting the amazing vision of heaven, he does in Revelation. He says, "Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lies shall come into it," speaking of heaven, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Heaven is exclusive. It's only for the redeemed. It's only for those who belong to God. It is not for the wicked. God will not grant the person who perseveres in their sin, who lives habitually in their sin, the privilege of entering into heaven. The fact of the matter is, if they could get into heaven, which is impossible, but if they could, they wouldn't enjoy it anyway. They would hate it. They'd hate it. Because as enemies of God, they would not be able to stand being in the glorious presence of God for all eternity amongst the believers who are praising him for all eternity. They just couldn't handle it. The last verse of verse 6, the psalmist then highlights the key determining factor between why the righteous and the wicked go to the appropriate destinations that they go to. And it's actually not to do with what they do or don't do. As we looked at last week, how we saw the character and the paths that people take, we saw that the fruit of the tree, or the fruit is the product of the spiritual state you're in. Just as mangoes from a tree are a product of a mango tree, so our good works, so our Christ-like behavior, so our avoidance of sinful lives is a product of a redeemed and righteous life. It's not the other way around. The deciding factor, therefore, is God, and belonging to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, verse 6, we read, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Now, we've been through this word "know" throughout John's Gospel a few times. And just like it does several times throughout John's Gospel, we see here the term "know" or "knows" is not just talking about God's understanding of the way of the righteous. It's not just His mere recognition or awareness of how the righteous are living and where they're going. It's far more than that. God is omniscient. Obviously, God is aware. God knows all things. It's one of the very facets and characteristics that makes Him God. What the psalmist talks about here is more the fact that God has a personal and intimate knowledge of the righteous, that He knows them, expresses the truth, that He has an intimate relationship with them. He knows them like a father knows a child. He knows them like our Heavenly Father knows us, His redeemed, bought, long-lost, loved creation. God knows the way of the righteous. Of course He does. Again, as Paul is described in Romans 8, He predestined them. He called them. He justified them. And He's going to glorify every single one of them. The righteous are God's. They are His. They're His through the right of creation. He made them. But they are also His through redemption. He bought them back. Thus they are His as a possession. We belong to Him. Once slaves to sin, now slaves to God of righteousness. But we are also His by adoption. We are His children, children of God, that He sought out and He brought to Himself. The righteous are His children. And thus God doesn't just know of the righteous and their path intellectually. He knows them wholly and completely. Inside out. He knows the way they go because they are His cherished ones. And the way of, you can see there, the Lord knows the way of. The way of is talking about their life, the lifestyle, the path they're walking, keeping the path theme that the psalm had been talking about. And we know it's talking about that because it's repeated there in the second part of that verse as well. Talking about the way of the wicked. And there's a way of righteousness, there's a way of wickedness. But God knows the way of righteousness. Because the way of the righteous is the path that He has set out for. The path that He has put forth, and the path that He has ordained, that He has commanded, that He has dictated, that they shall take. The way of the righteous is the way of salvation, the way that God has made for them. Through Jesus Christ, they will follow Him with all their heart and be sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit and becoming like Him. He knows their way. He leads them in their way. He guides them in their way. And He is constantly watching over them in their way. Job chapter 23, verses 10 and 12, Job says, "But He knows the way I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to His path. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of His lips." It's Job's way of saying, "I delight in the law of the Lord, and I meditate on it day and night." The reality is our world offers up a plethora of opportunities and a plethora of decisions and choices. The Bible says there's only two. There's only two spiritual realities. There's only two spiritual paths. There's only two eternal destinations. So while there might be 101 million ice cream flavors, while there might be far more car colors than is really sensible in the world, while there might be a plethora of sporting teams to choose from in an individual sport, and yet still more being added to them, seemingly each and every year, while be so many religions, there seems to be one to suit every individual. God says the truth of the fact is there is a way of righteousness, which is his way, and every other way falls under the same category. There are only two ways, for as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a wide path and there is a narrow path. There's only God's way. Which, by the way, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way. It's only God's way that will lead to eternal life in heaven. And those who choose to follow that way, those who belong to Christ, will, by nature, by desire, follow him. They will inherit it. Every other way that anyone takes will lead only to doom, will lead only to destruction. It means they will not stand in the judgment nor in the assembly of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. So as the psalmist points out, the wicked will perish. But more than that, we see something astounding here. Not just the wicked will perish themselves, but their entire way, the entire path of wickedness, the whole idea of wickedness itself will soon see an end. One day there will be an end to the wicked people. There will be an end to wickedness, there will be an end to sin and death itself. God will consummate all things and make everything new. Probably the best example of this is found in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, the first five verses, John describes to us this amazing picture of the new heaven and the new earth. It starts out like this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There will all crying, all pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Jump across to chapter 22, verse 3, and it reads very clearly, there will no longer be any curse. The new and eternal state that God will bring about, there will no longer be any curse. Our sin, wickedness, death itself will be condemned and destroyed. Wicked will perish to eternal doom as will sin. As harsh as that sounds, it is true, like I said. But bear in mind this, folks. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's also a glorious reality. Because that means in our eternal state, there will be no curse. The sin, the pain, the suffering, the injustice of this world that we live in will no longer exist and no longer have a place. And God will truly be glorified and understood for the amazing and wonderful, glorious God that he is. That should be something that drives us. Drives us in this world. To live for him in his glory also should drive us to reach the world with the gospel, because it means as wonderful as the future is for those who are righteous, again, the eternal destination of the wicked should not be any more starkly different. The contrast is huge, folks. The great comfort we as believers can have and should have, it's not that we are good people. It's not that we are righteous people. But the fact that God is good. God is gracious. And God is faithful. And that is all found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Having examined themselves in the scriptures, the person who finds that they are aptly described by the psalm as a blessed person can take great comfort and great joy. But what they'll also find is that they'll continue to examine themselves with the scriptures. They won't stop there. They won't be content having been examined once and going, yeah, that's good. But because of their delight in the law of the Lord, they will continue through it, continue to examine themselves with it. And what they will find, as they do, is that this psalm and these words will continue to describe and describe them more and more and more as they become more like Christ. Thus comes with that the knowledge that they too will share an eternal glory with God in heaven. As we finish up today, I want to appeal to you, those of you, I don't know who you are, there may not be any of you, but if there are, I want to appeal to those of you who do examine yourselves in these scriptures and find that perhaps the way of the righteous doesn't actually describe you best. Perhaps it's actually the way of the wicked. Firstly, I want to say that we've been very clear, the ultimate destination of the wicked, is abrupt. To you, I want to say this. That ultimate destination doesn't have to be yours. It doesn't have to be yours. And I want to urge you right now to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God and cry out to Him for mercy. Because you can't fix it, but He can. Christ did say, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. If you find that you aren't aptly described by the blessed characteristics here, then you are that which Christ has come to save. And I want to encourage you to cry out for that salvation. If that is you, I want also to encourage you. If you've got the time today, or you might find it in the coming weeks to come, this is the predicament you find yourselves in. All means, come chat to me or one of our leaders. We're happy to talk through that. What that means to you then. That is Psalm 1, folks. We see two spiritual classes of people. We see two different lives lived, paths taken. As a result, we see two starkly different ultimate destinations lived out for eternity. May the Lord cleanse our hearts and open our eyes that we might escape the doom of the ungodly, rather enjoy the blessedness of the righteous. Pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Lord, we know if it weren't for you, if it weren't for your grace, not one of us would have any reason to hope, to have anything in this life that was exciting, looking forward to it. Everything would be, as Ecclesiastes says, meaningless. The reality is, we know that through Jesus Christ, we who once were lost can now be found. We who once were on the wide path headed for destruction, who would not have stood in the judgment, who would not have been counted in the assembly of the righteous, who would have perished and doomed much like chaff is discarded, but we now have the privilege, the honour of being counted as the righteous, being forgiven, redeemed, adopted, inheritors of the kingdom of God and your kingdom, belonging to you and being with you for eternity. Something we do not deserve, Lord God. Yet something you so graciously, even while we didn't deserve it, while we were still sinners, you came and brought and made available to us. Lord, as we do go through the scriptures, as a church, as families, as individuals, I pray we are those that are constantly coming before and examining ourselves. For the twofold effect, that number one, we might see what we're lacking, be convicted and come and cry out to you, Lord God. Find our salvation, find our forgiveness, our security, our comfort, our strength, our sanctification, find it in you. The other thing we come to examine ourselves for is to find that this does describe us, and thus to be encouraged and strengthened, that we might go out into our world and continue to live a life honoring you and glorifying you more and more, that we might go out into our world preaching the gospel, that like us, we might see others come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and forever change their eternal destinies. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Cameron. I've got a louder voice and I don't need the mic. So, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for coming to our service this afternoon. No, it's not this afternoon, but it feels like it. It's been a long time. Boys and girls, I'm a teacher, I'm so sorry. That's an institution teacher moment that was. Very sorry. Thank you so much for coming to the service today. Please stay for the morning tea. There'll be coffee, tea, and a few nibblies and things. Trish is looking at me again, so please social distance. Like proper distance. Thank you so much. Have a blessed week.
That was my fault. I saw you. Sorry. That was my fault.